This is Walter Pendleton from Sovereign Grace Chapel. This week I have Brother Don Fortner preaching the message. Don is pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Danville, Kentucky. Now, Don's message.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. My subject is baptism. Specifically, baptism, the believer's confession. We'll begin reading at verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the Scriptures clearly teach us four things about baptism. Let me make these four statements as we come to this text of Scripture in just a few minutes. First, baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. This is not something that's subject to whether I want to do this or don't want to do this. It is a matter of obedience. To all who believe on the Lord Jesus, his first commandment to every believer is, arise and be baptized. Listen to these two statements found in Matthew 28 and then in Mark 16. You don't need to turn there now, but this is in our Lord's giving the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority, all might, all dominion is put in my hands as the God-man mediator. Go ye therefore, knowing that I have all power, knowing that everything is subject to my rule, everything is controlled by my hands. Go ye therefore into all the world, or it says, go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Our Lord commands us as his church, as his people, to carry the gospel into all the world. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. He promised his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. I wish somehow we could be convinced, and only God the Spirit can convince us. As we do the work of our Redeemer, failure is not even a possibility. Failure is not even a possibility. Gates are not weapons of offense, they are weapons of defense. It is not that we are fearful of the gates of hell coming against us and conquering us. Rather, it is our business to assault the very gates of hell with the gospel of God's grace, with this assurance, because all power resides in the hands of our Redeemer, failure is an impossibility. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Yes, we preach the gospel seeking the Lord's sheep, seeking God's elect, but we have no idea who they are. So we preach the gospel to every creature, calling upon all men to believe on the Son of God, and those who believe are His elect, called by His grace. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the first thing. Baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. Second, the one prerequisite for baptism, the one condition for baptism, is faith in the Lord Jesus. You remember when our Lord sent Philip to preach the gospel to the eunuch. After he had preached the gospel to him from Isaiah 53, they came upon some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me that I should be baptized?" And Philip's response to him was, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Faith in Christ is the one prerequisite, the one condition before one can be baptized. I stress this because there are multitudes, most all Protestant churches, with few exceptions, practice this business of what they call infant baptism. Now, there are two things wrong with it. Sprinkling water is not baptism. Pouring water is not baptism. Baptism, by the very meaning of the word, requires immersion, a burial. And the sprinkling of water on infants, the pouring water on infants, is nothing but a remnant of papacy in Protestant churches. And the very act itself is an act in defiance of the gospel of God's free grace, one of the most damning things practiced in religion in this day, even by many who claim to believe the gospel of God's grace. For by baptism, they presume that the child is one of God's elect, and presume the child is regenerate, presume the child is born again. That's utterly contrary to the Scriptures. Nowhere in this book is there even a hint of anyone ever baptizing a baby. Nowhere in this book. You say, "Well, Brother Don, they just think baptism's a good thing to do, and it's dedicating the child to God." Listen carefully to the statement of A.A. Hodge, who was giving his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he was professor at Princeton Seminary in the days when Princeton Seminary was pretty good. He said, "By baptism, the baptized babies of believing parents are sealed into the covenant of grace." That's called baptismal regeneration. And there's no reason for sprinkling water on that baby and calling it baptism, except that you think somehow that at least gives the baby a 1 foot up toward God. That's utterly contrary to the Scripture. Infant baptism implies and teaches baptismal regeneration, salvation by the mere sprinkling of water on a baby's head. If you were baptized before God saved you, before God gave you faith in Christ, you weren't baptized. I made a profession of faith when I was a 7-year-old boy, and I was baptized, had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know the gospel from cornbread, and I didn't know God from a billy goat. But I was baptized. That's not baptism. That's just a religious ritual. The believer is baptized, only the believer. Faith in Christ is the one prerequisite for baptism. Here's the third statement. Peter says, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is the reason that I do not press upon people things that they haven't experienced. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. I urge you who believe to be baptized, but you must be baptized conscientiously. John Gill, I think, made a tremendous statement. He said, baptism is rightly performed and its ends answered when a person, conscious to himself of it being an ordinance of Christ and of his duty to submit to it, does so upon his profession of faith in Christ in obedience to Christ's command with a view to his glory. In other words, it is something that arises from one being taught of God, an act of a good conscience toward God. Now, let's look at our text in Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans 6, the Spirit of God shows us that baptism is the believer's confession of faith in Christ, his identification with Christ, his profession of allegiance to Christ as his Lord and Savior. This is what Paul teaches us in the first 11 verses of this chapter. Now, in this place, God the Holy Spirit gives us his explanation of baptism. Anytime you want to understand what this book teaches about any subject, doesn't matter what the subject is, you do not find understanding of the Word of God by getting a concordance and a Greek dictionary and looking up the meaning of words and going to this verse and that and saying, now there's a proof of what I've said. That's coming to the Word of God with a notion in your head. And I want to prove that this notion is right. And so you pick scriptures and put them together and say, there, that proves what I'm saying concerning this. That's dishonest. That's absolutely the poorest possible way of interpreting scripture. If you're honest in dealing with the Word of God, any subject dealt with, you go to the place in the book of God where that subject is explained. And you interpret all other relevant scriptures in the light of the plain revelation. You do not interpret the other scriptures where things are mentioned and force their meaning into that passage where it's explained. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you want to know what the scriptures teach about divorce and remarriage, if you want to know what the scriptures teach about it, plainly, clearly set forth, you don't go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 mentions it, but Romans 7 is talking about law and grace. If you want to know what the scriptures teach about divorce and remarriage, you don't go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 mentions it, but in Matthew 19, where our Lord mentions it, he's simply answering the cavils of the Pharisees. If you want to know what the scriptures teach about the subject, there is one chapter where God the Holy Spirit clearly instructs us, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And all those other passages are only honestly understood in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to know what the scriptures teach with regard to the Lord's Supper, who should partake of the Lord's Supper, so on, you don't go to various passages where it's mentioned, or even to the passages in Matthew 26 and others, or John 12, where our Lord had first instituted the supper. Rather, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes by divine inspiration and explains to us what our Lord meant when he established the ordinance itself. And if you want to know what the scriptures teach about baptism, it is ridiculous. It is ridiculous to look at passages in the Old Testament about circumcision. Baptism's got nothing to do with circumcision. If you want to know what the scriptures teach about baptism, it is absurd to go to passages where children brought their children to the Savior and the Lord said, forbid them not. Doesn't say a word about baptism. If you want to know what the scriptures teach about baptism, you go to Romans chapter 7. That's the place where God the Holy Spirit gives us instruction in this passage. Now, in the context, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about God's free justification by his grace given to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord without works. And here in chapter 6, he shows us our responsibility as believers, having been saved by God's free grace, to live in this world for the glory of God. Now let's look at five things in these 11 verses And I will obviously be very brief in doing so. First, in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle addresses a controversy and settles it. The controversy is just this. As it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day. Every time you preach or declare or assert in any way with dogmatism that salvation is by grace without works, people jump back and say that's antinomianism. That'll lead to licentiousness. That'll cause people to live in ungodliness. But the Apostle Paul addresses that issue with utter contempt, showing how ridiculous a thought it is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's utterly ridiculous. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, Paul is telling us that no saved man, no man taught of God, would ever imagine that grace promotes licentiousness. Indeed, Jude tells us in Jude 4 that those who do this turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Legalistic, self-righteous folks who say, well, you've got to give people rules to live by. You've got to give them laws to rule by. You can't tell them that works have no place in the whole scheme of grace. That leads men to commit evil. Jude says such men turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Grace is glorified not by the commission of sin, but by the forgiveness of it. And God's people know that. Grace doesn't encourage ungodliness, not in anyone. Grace never causes men and women to love and pursue filthiness. Grace causes us to hate sin, to seek to be done with it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Such a thought is as repulsive as it is contrary to reason. Be sure you understand what Paul's teaching here. Every believer, all who trust Christ, are dead to sin. We know and we acknowledge with painful honesty, we're not dead to sin's influence. And we're not dead to sin's presence. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And we're not dead to the effects of sin. That is, to sin causing us to commit evil. The sin that's in us. David acknowledged that he was born in iniquity, conceived in sin. And he acknowledges, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We know that we're not dead to sin in that sense. Our Lord Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray and pray continually, forgive us our sins. Hold your hands in Romans 6 and turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice John, the beloved apostle, includes himself in this word. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Every believer realizes that sin mars everything about him. Sin is mixed with all he does. And if we say we've done anything and have not sinned, you're sitting here listening to me, I'm trying to admonish you from the Word of God, and those things in themselves, as we seek to worship God, we look at that, that's a good thing. But don't ever get the idea this doesn't involve sin. You know better than I do. Sin mars this very thing itself. If we wipe our mouths and say, I haven't sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. But thanks be unto God, we're dead to the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, I've said this to you 100 times. I hope you will remember it. Don't ever forget it. Acknowledging our sin and knowing God's free forgiveness of sin, God our Father will never treat us any the less graciously in time or eternity because of our sin. God our Father will never treat us any the less graciously in time or eternity because of our sin. He satisfied His justice in the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf, so that justice says sin shall not be imputed to us. All right, look at verse 3. Here the apostle shows us a connection between believers' baptism and the death of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now let me help you a little bit with this verse of Scripture. If you pull down your commentaries, modern commentaries, and start to read them, this is not true of any of the older commentaries. It is not true of any of the writers of days gone by who were in any way dependable. You will read them talk about baptism here in verse 3 as being spirit baptism. Now, please make this a note and understand it. Nowhere in the Word of God is there any mention of something called spirit baptism. Nowhere in the Word of God. There is nothing but something that's been hatched in this charismatic, dispensational, fundamentalist day. It is nowhere taught in the Word of God. 93 times in the New Testament, the words baptize, baptized, and baptism are used. Not once are they used in connection with anything done by God the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as spirit baptism. Our Lord Jesus, on His ascension into glory, baptized His church into the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit never baptizes anyone into Christ. God the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace in us, creating Christ in us, but He doesn't baptize anyone. So this is not talking about some imaginary spirit baptism. It's talking about water baptism. And the apostle is telling us that we were baptized into, that is, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, if it is true, is an act of faith. It looks to Christ. It's obedient to Christ. It is following the example of Christ. Baptism has reference to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, picturing His death as our substitute. It is an outward, visible picture of grace experienced in the heart. Until grace is experienced in the heart, baptism is meaningless. It's nothing but a religious symbol, a deceiving ritual. This is the reason why we've been baptized. We are one with Christ. When He died, we died with Him. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He arose, we arose with Him. And we arose with Him in the anticipation of resurrection glory. Now, look at the verses 4 and 5. Here the apostle shows us the nature and meaning of baptism. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. No other way to be baptized. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, our baptism confesses this: I died with Christ, so I'm buried with Him. And I arose with Christ, quickened together with Him. When He took His seat in heaven, I did too. And now, being risen with Christ, it is my privilege and my responsibility to walk with God in newness of life, ever walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, living not unto sin, but living unto God, my Savior and my Redeemer. And I do so in anticipation of resurrection glory. And then Paul gives us a confidence which we ought to walk in this world all the time. Look what he says. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin. God reckons us so. I reckon he's right. God reckons us dead to sin. What's Paul telling us? When Satan tempts you, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. When you fall, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When your own heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you feel your soul empty and your heart hard, you feel deadness stealing over you, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you attempt to worship and serve God, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Don, that would make it appear that what we do has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Aren't you thankful? Our relationship to God has to do only with the doing and dying and person of Jesus Christ our Lord. So reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This message was preached by Pastor Don Fortner of Grace Baptist Church of Danville, Kentucky. The broadcast is supported by the believers who gather at Sovereign Grace Chapel at Crow, West Virginia. Our web address is www.sgchapel.com. That's www.sgchapel.com.